We've been looking at a couple of things about what we are doing in this culture, in the church, how things have changed, what do we do about it, and this sort of thing. Last time we ended with 1 Kings 12:8, which is in the story of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a young man who became king over all of the nation of Israel. And he wondered how he should govern these people. He asked the older people of the land, "What would you do?" And the wise ones, the old ones of his culture, said, "Speak kindly to the people and lessen their burdens." Solomon had become a real taskmaster of a king. And then he went to the men of his own generation, the ones that he grew up with, and said the same thing to them. "What do you think I should do?" They said, "Tell them Solomon might have made things hard for you, but I'm going to make things even harder. Be a real man. Stand up and be tough on these people." And this was the conversation in which he listened to the young men and rejected the older men. He forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And God had already decreed this was going to happen, but it effectively was a thing that split the nation in half. The 10 tribes of Israel in the north said, "Fine, we're out of here." They left. Now we have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. From then on, it split the kingdom in half. We, I think, are living in a time when we, the church, are characterized as Rehoboam. In many ways, we have forsaken what the elders have said and have listened to our culture. We have listened to the cosmos around us in ways where we should not. We need to be mindful of the culture. And there are things that we can learn from any culture. But in a large way, we are Rehoboam-like in the church. And one of the things that I am doing in my personal journey and the things I'm sharing with you as a church is I'm trying to listen to my elders. Those elders who were here before any of us were even born or even thought of. Because this process has been going on for a long time. We are only reaping some of the benefits of it now. It started way back when. And we've seen amazing changes just over the century and a half. And that's sort of where we are here in this study. We just sang a song. Some of you might not be able to read those words. I put them all on the screen there just to keep it on one slide. We just sang the song, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love." We do a lot of things when we sing hymns that I call meaning negotiation. I didn't make up that term. Somebody gave it to me, but I like it. Meaning negotiation. You know what that means? That means you see something on the page and you say, "Oh, I know what that must mean." And so we attach that meaning to it so that we can sing the hymn and mean what we say we mean. We have to do this a lot in Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. You've probably been doing it all your life if you've been singing all your life, so you don't even realize what you're doing it. The author of this hymn, if you were to look in your hymn book, is a man named Henry Van Dyke. He pastored in New York at the end of the 1900s, or in the 1800s, end of the 19th century, and then he actually taught literature at Princeton University into the 20th century. He actually, you're not going to want to hear this, Charles, was a distant relative of J. Gresham Machen. And Machen, of course, was teaching in the theology department, Princeton's last great theologian, and he would often see Henry Van Dyke. He called him Uncle Henry, because he was sort of a distant relative of the family. He was not enamored of the gospel. Henry Van Dyke was not. But of the power of the spirit of the Jesus religion. Its power to purify and preserve and sweeten society. The true test of faith lay in its power to cleanse life and make it worth living. And to save the things that are most precious in our existence from corruption and decay. He taught that faith lends a new luster to our ideals and feeds human aspirations with indistinguishable light. He had a lot of flowery words to say about the idea of the gospel. But here's a man who does not believe in the deity of Christ, does not believe in the resurrection of Christ. But Christianity has been really good for our culture. That's what Pastor Henry believed. For instance, I think you can see it. I highlighted the third line there. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. This is about as steeped as he is going to get in human depravity. Man is not depraved, utterly sinful like the Bible teaches and like the reformers brought us back to in the teaching of scriptures. Sin to him is sadness and darkness and doubt. And we need to get rid of this among people in our culture so that we can be better people. And Christ shows us what's that like. Here's a stanza that we do not have in our hymn book. Thou, our Father, Christ, our brother, all who live in love are thine. We sing that. I've sung that verse before, and I'm thinking, yes, as a believer in Christ, God is my Father. Christ said to his disciples that there's a brother relationship we have with him. We're joint heirs with Christ in the family of God. But what Van Dyke means is that God is the Father of everyone, and Christ is the brother of humanity. Because he's the one who shows us that we can live a right life and we can give ourselves for a cause. And when we see Jesus going to the cross and being crucified, that fills us with vigor and it fills us with drive to go forward and accomplish our tasks. He believed that God existed. But Christ was just a human being that really showed us what it meant to live a really good life and to give ourselves for a really good cause and bring joy to the earth. We sang this verse this morning. Father love is reigning o'er us. Brother love binds man to man. You probably sang that. I don't know if anything went into your mind and said, now what are we singing this for? You might have not even thought about it. But now that I've said all this about Henry Van Dyke, do you attach a different meaning to that phrase? I've been accused of ruining hymns for people to sing in this church over and over again. I don't think, by the way, I mean, the tune, of course, is borrowed from Beethoven. If we sing and mean something different, that's fine. There's some hymns I don't think we can redeem. We have this one in our hymn book, and as long as we're saying what we know we mean when we sing it, I suppose we can sing this one. But this is what he taught. I'm using it as an example because there are a lot of things like this that have crept into the church and crept into our worship that are really from this kind of a source. All the things that we talked about the first and second Sunday school times where I started telling you all these things, this is where this has been heading. And these are the kinds of people that really were driving the church during the time period that we have come to in our discussion. Now, Henry Van Dyke also said, be glad of life because it gives you the chance to love and to work and to play and to look up at the stars. These are the kinds of things he would say. All right? He was a, yeah, isn't that beautiful? I thank God for the honesty and virility of Jesus' religion, which makes us face the facts and calls us to take a man's part in the real battle of life. That's one of his famous quotations. If you go to a secular school, the University of Religion departments across our land and across our world, this is what you will be taught. And churches are full of people who go to church, who listen to the sermon, who think of it as a nice moralism, who nevertheless are steeped in and really believe this kind of thing. If you don't think that's true, you need to study what is really going on in our culture. What we have in our church, and this is not to puff ourselves up, we say this by the grace of God with humility, God has preserved truth in churches like Bethany Bible Church. And I praise God that there are other churches around the area where there is still truth being preserved, but there are many where truth is not being preserved. That these kind of moralisms are what we will hear if we go and sit in those congregations. And I don't say that because I visited all those congregations. I say that because not a month can go by where different ones of you have come and say, you know, we visited a church and we heard this. Or members have come in and said, you know, we tried other churches and I couldn't believe what we heard in these other churches. The truth is what we're losing in this generation. And I wonder how much of it we're going to have left. I've been talking to you about the crisis of authority. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to talk for a few more minutes here and then let you maybe ask some questions that you might have had for the first two sessions. I've got enough to go 3 more hours, okay? And we'll jump right into that when I'm done. here. We'll jump into a whole other section of this, but I want to conclude this, see if there's any questions, and then we'll move on. This whole section that I've been doing for the last 2 weeks has been called the crisis of authority. Why we think this way. What I illustrated for you through several men and philosophers that we have bought into in Europe and Germany in particular, and then now in the United States, is the exaltation of human reason over the Word of God. And we saw how society very slowly but surely started separating those two and then putting them on a par with each other. And then eventually exalting human reason as more important than the Word of God, and finally making human reason stand above the Word of God. I could have done this, you being more specific. I could have talked about history subverting and taking the place of the Word of God. Remember, one of the men we talked about was Gotthold Lessing, who said, accidental truths of history can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. In other words, the accidents or the accents of history, the actual events of history, can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. Things like the resurrection. How can I trust in that? I don't know that that happened. That was centuries ago. He was saying, how can you stake your life on unreliable truths of history, such as the resurrection, or the atonement, or the virgin birth, or the deity of Christ? To make that leap of faith is to attempt to cross a wide, ugly ditch, Lessing said. And several men, theologians, since Lessing, have been trying to show how we could actually bridge that ditch. And many of them have not bridged it in their minds. History has become we've come to view history as unreliable facts based on probabilities. I could have taken the word psychology and shown how we now exalt psychology over the Word of God. I could have taken the word science, here's a big one, and show how science is actually today exalted over the Word of God. Have you ever heard somebody say this? I don't go to church because there are too many what? Hypocrites in the church. One of my professors recently said something that I thought was really profound. And it made sense to me. I don't know if it'll make sense to you. He said, I haven't heard that in a long time. Well, I've heard it perhaps since I've been here, maybe among some older people. But he said, you listen to the younger generations. This is no longer an excuse of why people don't go to church. He says, and I think he's got a lot of truth in what he says, that when people say, I don't go to church because there are too many hypocrites in the church, it at least shows that there is a standard that people think of when they think of the church. There is a standard of morality and a standard of belief. And what these people are using as an excuse is that they know people who go to church and they say they believe these things and they say that they should live this way, but they don't do it. He said, pretty soon we're going to say, ah, the good old days. Because now you go to a lot of churches, there is no standard for truth and there is no standard for morality. Whatever goes, goes. Whatever I think is truth, is truth. And hypocrisy is going to be a forgotten idea because if you don't have truth to measure up to, you can't be hypocritical about it. I wanted to read you a letter that a lady sent to a pastor not far from here, really. It's a regional letter, and it was within the last year. She says this, Dear Pastor, I feel the need to express some of my views on science and Christianity. I view the Bible as a religious book, not to be confused with an accurate scientific account of history. I do not believe in a literal interpretation of the virgin birth or resurrection of the dead any more than I believe in the universe was created in 6 days or that God created Adam and Eve out of dust. What I do believe is that within the limits of understanding and language of the day, the Bible reflects an account of creation and life consistent with the stories told by people at that time. I do understand within the current limits of science that the universe is about 13 billion years old, although I am equally certain that understanding is incomplete and will probably change in years to come. I probably have no real understanding of how long 13 billion years really are, but I'm sure that people 3,000 years ago had even less understanding of huge lengths of time. I even wonder if the languages of the time had a term representing a value as large as a billion. For me, Adam and Eve represent the transition of man from an evolved hunter-gatherer to a civilized agricultural being, able to grow food for his own benefit. The stories about Jesus are at best understanding by the people of his day about his unique nature. His birth had to be unique and special, so virgin conception was a good description of his connection to God. Raising Lazarus from the dead and Jesus' own resurrection describe the power he had over his disciples and the people he taught. His death does show his gift to us, and his resurrection makes it an ongoing experience. My less than literal interpretation of the Bible is a little different from the most fundamental Christians who do not believe that demons possess people with disabilities or diseases, or that they should be excluded from society. A literal interpretation and implementation of biblical ideas may have existed at the time of Christ, but I do not believe they should be taken directly into life today. My best understanding of the universe is that physics and natural processes take place uniformly throughout. For me to believe that God steps in from time to time and alters those processes seems a bit like black magic and quite disruptive. I guess I even believe that we created God in man's image, more than I believe that God created man in his image. Well, that is really ironic, because that's the whole point, isn't it? She basically just led herself to a measure of truth there. We are creating a God in our own image. I do not think I or most people now or then can even envision a supreme being with all of God's power or Christ's love. I appreciate the influence of Christianity in my life and those around me, but I do not get too hung up on the details of the Bible. Obviously, I am not a biblical scholar, nor am I a physicist or a cosmologist, but I am interested in knowing about our universe. I believe in evolution. I think that science has better answers. I believe that science has better answers about our physical world than the Bible. Yet I also believe that Christian beliefs are essential to our social order and emotional stability. I hope that this message does not ruin your day or your opinion of me, is what she writes to that pastor. Now, we were read that by a pastor who said, "Men, if you don't believe your churches are full of people like that, you have to open your eyes." And I said to myself, okay, let's see, the Worrells, the Lewises, the McKays, the Benzings. I started naming, okay, if you're out there somewhere, we need to have a talk, okay? Let's just say that. Okay, I just want to, okay, well. Okay, all right. Well, I mean, I could name others too, but I hope you understand I'm just being illustrative. But I tapped a guy next to me and I said, "Do you think that's right? I mean, do people really believe that way in the church?" He says, "Oh man, I just had a conversation with a guy in my congregation last week who he says exactly the same thing." I was blown away by that. Apparently, and maybe I'm just too sheltered, you know. Maybe you folks are just too good here. This what the Lord has for us here is good, very good. We have doctrine here. But apparently, there are churches all across the country where this is what people are really believing, because they've grown up in secular universities. They've been taught these things by the experts of their day. And these are the kind of things that we've come to. And it challenges what we believe and what we teach in the church. Truth has moved from Scripture to our mind. This is a different battle today than the Reformers fought. You see, when Luther took on the Catholic Church, unwittingly, he didn't think he was. He thought he was helping the man. He thought he was helping the church. They didn't see it that way. When he took on the Catholic Church, the church held its own councils and denounced Luther and the others and said, "This is what we believe truth is. This is what we believe the Bible teaches," and they stood for that. Luther was saying, "No, you're wrong about truth. This is what the Bible is saying." But at least they were agreeing there is truth to be known. And there is a standard that has to be set, even though they disagreed on the standard. Today, we can't even get people to admit that there's a standard to uphold. God is eternal, I've read. Therefore, anything that comes to our mind that we think is truth must be truth, because God is infinite. So God is a God of infinite ideas. And so any truth that I can think up is going to be somehow God's truth. That is what we are told. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, I would like to do one session on the emerging church, which some of you might have heard about that. I want to not just go into all the sort of details about what is going on, but to show you why we have come to a time period where we can have such a thing as the emerging church. and what response we ought to have as a church to continue to hold the truth and perhaps reach out to these kinds of people and maybe give them answers that they've never been given before to help being used by God to rescue those kinds of people. All right, we're going to break for just a second. I've gone from about 300 or 400 years ago and showed, you know, what we've believed about truth and how those truths have been challenged to the point where we exalt rationalism over the scripture and how that is making us come to an understanding of the Bible that is based on science rather than on simply believing what the scripture says. We're not through with this conversation. The first part is just how we got here, why we're thinking like this. There's been a lot of material I've gone through, but along the way, has there been anybody that just had a question that popped up or a comment to make on that? I just want to give you a chance to respond to that.
Brad, the reason we're here is because we have heard what's out there. And that's why we're all here, because the truth is being preserved.
You've heard what's out there. How? Give us a quick, where have you heard what's out there?
In talking to different people about their views of creation evolution.
Okay.
It's very obvious.
Okay. And you're talking about your own educational place where you are right now? Or?
My own educational place, knowing that there are a lot of Christians out there that believe in theistic evolution and don't believe the literal six-day creation.
And I think...
They are Darwinists.
There's a difference between evolution and Darwinian evolution. There is a version of evolution that I've read a lot about where we're having a sovereign God who created man and woman on the day he said he did and everything, but trying to... I mean, think about it. Just this past week, I read of this explosion in the heavens that if we take light years to be what they are, could have... not have happened less than 30 million years ago or something, that now the light is just getting here from that explosion. Well, how do you explain that? Okay, I'm not going to tell you how. I want you to think about that. But there's an answer for that. But people have found different ways to answer those kinds of questions. But what we're seeing in Darwinianism is we're just the products of chance and time. There's no God. There's no sovereignty. There's no Christ. There's no atonement. This sort of thing. They base on the fact that we exalt science and psychology and history. Being able to go back and realize that Christ isn't really who he said he was, we can't prove that historically. So we take the history rather than the Bible. Okay? John Allen.
I was just wondering, so Francis Schaeffer, how does he fit into his look at the major denominations and how they included these ideas into the theology of the mainline denominations?
Well, you asked a really easy question, John. How do you take Francis Schaeffer? And I don't know that I'm prepared this morning to respond as Francis Schaeffer to this. Don, you got a quick comment? Don's our resident Schaeffer expert here. He's actually been with him and sat with him. Let me ask me that again, and let me. I could just off the top of my head, but I don't think it would be fair to do that. It would be a very short-changed answer. But I can say, I think Don would agree that Schaeffer wrestled with the changes that were happening in the culture, and was trying to give real-world answers to people that held on to the truth of Scripture. He wasn't just saying no, ignore the culture, and just say point to the Bible. He was engaging the culture and trying to show them that the truth of the Scripture was relevant to their time. Because its truth is eternal, and so it's eternally relevant. Schaeffer did a lot of that, and he did an amazing job connecting with certain people of the culture, especially those who really were giving thought to this. I've heard it said that some people say, you know, the Bible says this, and I'm going to believe it. There are other equally committed believers in Christ who have come to the same idea, but they were the kind that had to search out everything, and they had to be satisfied with different answers, and the God had just given them a real searching mind, and they had some stumbling blocks to get over before they finally said, okay, I'm going to believe this by faith, like the other person. And God, I think, works and equips people in different ways like that, and praise God for the ones who have those kinds of minds, because once they're saved, they continue to probe truth and really help us a lot. And so Schaeffer, I think, connected with some of those latter kind, I think, a lot. But to explain how he answered some of those things to them, we have to go back and read How Shall We Then Live or some of his works to figure that out. Barbara.
Just a comment. Yeah. When Andrew and I took a trip a couple weeks ago, mm-hmm. One of our stops was the Creation Museum up in Northern Kentucky.
Oh, I heard about that.
Really neat place. And when you were talking about human reason versus God's Word, some of their displays, they show, this is what human reason has come up with, this is what God's Word says.
Oh, interesting.
It's really, it was...
Yeah, they just opened that a while back, didn't they?
Just last year.
Yeah. John?
Yeah, it's Ken Ham, Answers to Jesus.
Okay.
That opened a couple of years
ago. Is it like a creationist Disneyland, or is it...
Smithsonian. Yeah,
Smithsonian, okay. All right, that may have a better comparison. Okay. Good, that would be very interesting to go to. Miriam?
You talked about the lifting of psychology over
yes.
The Word of God, and my area is child development, mm-hmm. and I think when you look at what the psychology says about the discipline of children, in relationship to what the Word of God says about the discipline of children, it's almost a 180 degree difference there. And I look at that, and more and more Christians are questioning the Word of God in relationship to how we should raise our children.
No, that's been coming for a long time. We have a lot more... faith in what the intelligentsia is saying in the area of psychology than we do with the scripture. And it seems more intelligent to us as well. I'll take a couple more questions, but just a comment. Think about all that psychology and industrialism and technology has given to us. You stop and think about all the things you've done already today that if you did not have technology or industrialism, you would never have been able to do. Running water, lights... We have a warm baptistry for later. A couple of boys are going to be really happy about that. We don't have to break the ice to go, in the river, that kind of thing. But what has it done at the same time? It has given us incredibly different ways to live, but it has impoverished our culture morally at the same time because we've trusted in these things and have left the Word of God. More and more what you're seeing in these new attitudes saying, we don't know what truth is, or the emerging church, it's not saying, well, we want to further push ourselves away from the Word of God. It is growing out of a realization that what we've been told we'll find hope in for the last century has not come to fruition. We haven't found hope in it at all. We're morally bankrupt now in our culture. Something's missing. And instead of going back to the Word, we're pushing on and embracing what we've had, still trying to find answers in it. Okay, we'll start back here. I have a couple hands. Okay, Chip first, and we'll work your way to the front.
Phrase emerging church.
What's that?
Define the phrase.
That is their term where they're trying to emerge away actually from two different things. They don't like the rigid, stereotypical type of church that is still saying this is God's word and we're going to trust in that. And they're also emerging away from or reacting against the market-driven church that we've seen in the last several decades where, it's sort of a carnival atmosphere or a pragmatic atmosphere. We're going to do all these things to attract people here and try to give them the gospel. They've realized that, and even one of the biggest movers and shakers in that movement, Bill Hybels, recently came. I'm not going to swear by this, but I've been told by a couple of people. I haven't read the article myself, but apparently he has come out publicly and apologized for some of the things they said early on. Because he said, we have not seen the Christian maturity that we were hoping to see through all of this. And people are realizing that there's an emptiness in all of this and not a reality to it. Now, the emerging church wants to find that reality, but they don't want to do it by holding on to the Word of God. They want to take a different view of the Word of God. They're rejecting both of those models and finding a new one that's driven by what I think is truth, yet trying to find meaning in it. That's why I want to talk about it. Take one section to do that. Jane, you had a question.
No, I just had a comment.
Okay.
That 1956, at a Southern Baptist college, I had a required Bible course, and I sat through most of it because I was taking too many courses, but I passed it by studying this text. But I learned later that he was a very liberal man, and this was in 1956, in a Baptist college.
Yeah.
12 years later, my sister was at Furman, Mm-hmm. And the same thing, she was questioning the creation accounts mm-hmm. from her studies at Furman, which was then supposed to be a Christian college. Now they don't claim to be, but anyway. So that's how far mm-hmm. it had come mm-hmm. to be in the Baptist college.
And it happened really fast. I think it was 1943, Princeton University made a change in their academics and moved the religious studies into the secular part of the college. That's a huge shift. So now the secularists are teaching what religion is as a historical artifact. That happened in 43, and now, that's why I said earlier, you go to any university or secular college, their religion department is not through their theology department, it's through their history department. And this is how they're teaching religion, and it's bled. It didn't bleed from that into the Southern Baptist or whatever college that is you're talking about. That came from the 1800s on, but the thing is, guys like Van Dyke, nice men, saying wonderful, talk about looking at the stars and how Christ has made such a difference in this world. You could listen to him and not realize the theology and say, boy, this guy makes a lot of sense. And he's, you know, then you talk to these guys who say, no, the Bible is the word of God. And they seem angry and they seem like they want to pick fights. I don't want to be like them. You know, I'd rather go over to these other guys. That's what's happened. There's been a lot of feminization of our churches because of the suit. Anyway, rabbit trail here. Other chance. John, and then we'll... go with Barbara.
One of my colleagues recently talked to the chairman of the biology department at Bob Jones, and all of his professors have to believe in a literal six-day creation before they're hired.
Hmm. Oh, at your college?
No, at Bob
Jones. Oh, Bob Jones, okay. Okay.
One of my colleagues talked to the chairman.
Really?
Jones.
Okay.
That Barbara? Was really refreshing.
I just could really relate to that letter because I was raised in a mainline church from a baby all the way up and was taught, steeped in all this. And by miraculous circumstances, the Lord saved us while we were still in that church. But soon after we were saved and just baby Christians, I had a discussion with the pastor there, and I think I mentioned this to you. And I said to him, I said, he was telling me there were contradictions in the Word of God, and I said, or in the Bible, he said, and I said, then you don't believe that this book that I have in my hand is the Word of God? And he said, that book is a history of the Word of God. Now, for somebody as young in the Lord as I was, that was confusing, but I knew it wasn't right. And from the very beginning, I thought, and I mean, that's what's out there, too. And that was years ago. So it's just...
It comes back a lot to that question. Is this the Word of God? Is it a history of the Word of God? Does it contain the Word of God? Or is it the Word of God? Brother Charles, and then we'll go in the back there. Go ahead, Charles.
Yes, it's very good that you're telling us about how the fog creeps under the door like this. Namely, in our worship, when we sing our hymns, I'm very grateful that you examined very carefully who wrote those hymns. I know something about Henry Van Dyke and what you said, but right on. Even though it was a pretty tune and pretty words, I knew what he meant. And we had examined our hymns like that. And I'm very thankful that you and Richard do that in this church. Amen. Because most churches, they sing any old thing willy-nilly. And therefore, it's probably safer to sing psalms sometimes, which is the very word of God.
Knowing that, then I guess I'm wondering what you were thinking when we started singing that. Oh, no, what's Stike's doing now? You know, in the back, go ahead.
What do you mean by the term feminization of Christianity?
Well, there's a lot of things about that. But one of the... Were you here when we talked about Schleiermacher? Okay. There was a movement in Germany a long time ago. We see when you take the truth away from the text, but you just want the spirit and the idea, you end up with guys like Schleiermacher who taught that, you know, the words can teach you something about the truth, but music was what really communicates. And art is what really communicates the truth. You got Psalm 19 there. Remember what Psalm 19 says? The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day in to Day at Our Speeds, and Night in the Night Show with Knowledge, is the wonder of God's heaven. It does communicate the power of God, but then the psalm makes a shift to the Word of God. The word of the Lord is what is true. The word of the Lord is the one that changes, is what changes the heart. If we read the scripture from cover to cover, we read a lot of things about God's natural revelation. It's sometimes called that. I don't know if that's a good term for it, but it's what we see when we look out our window. It does communicate to the people of God a reminder that God created everything, but to the natural man, the man that does not receive the Spirit of God, it only condemns him, leaves him without an excuse. The word of God, Paul says, has to be preached by a preacher who is sent so that God can use the word to change the life. And so what we're doing is we're taking the meat out of that. There was a lot of feminization that happened in the church in Germany at that time. In fact, a lot of men fell away at that time from attending church because they said the hymns started getting more feminine. And the ideas started becoming these flowery ideas about gazing at the stars rather than the truth of the word. And Schleiermacher even taught that when you study the Bible, you have to have the male side and the female side. The male side is the hard driving, this is what the text says. The female side is the compassionate, this is the spirit of the text. And that's where you find the real meaning. Now, I don't want to go any further there, but it's that kind of thing that slowly has changed the way we look at the text in a lot of churches. When I say feminization, I was referring back to a discussion we had earlier where they were trying to show the male and female spirit and the one dominating the other. There's lots to probe there. There's lots to probe there. And I'm not using that in a derogatory way. I'm using it in a way that they have used it in history when they've seen it. Okay, I'm going to talk further about that. I'd be glad to. And there's other examples about that. Okay, somebody else. We'll go as long as we have time, or I can go into something else. Go ahead.
In the review of all theologians who I may have missed something, but it seems like there's very little mention of the role of the Holy Spirit in illuminating truth. Mm-hmm. Illuminating truth. And when I read the Word, I'm very limited by my human intellect and ability to reason. Mm-hmm. And I'm depending on the role of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth to me.
Okay, I'll comment on that. Go back to... you can go back to the scripture itself. But if we're just thinking about what men have taught, I started looking at how we have drifted away from what we thought. But if we go back to men like, for instance, like Calvin, and if we read his Institutes, he grounded our response to scripture in the fact that the Spirit, at the end of the day, is what convinces us that this is the Word of God. He was very committed to that. In fact, there's a wonderful section in there where he goes through this in detail. And that is, at the end of the day, that is why we believe the Word of God. Apologetics, giving really good rational reasons why God's Word must be true, will get us so far, but really the only people that are convinced by apologetics are those who hear the Word of God in the apologetics and God moves in their heart to save them. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so, the Holy Spirit has to be operative. And what really we've looked at is a history of saying, okay, let's look at this rationally, not just saying it's because of the work of the Spirit. And so really, we haven't looked at, that's another strain to follow. How did these men treat the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of talk about the Spirit, but it always wasn't the person of the Holy Spirit. It was more like the spirit of this or the attitude or the mood of it. And probably if you wanted to look at the way they've thought about the Holy Spirit, we'd have to do a separate strain and say, okay, here's a sideline of that. But overall, what they've done is they've left this grounding in, this is what the Spirit is leading me to believe. He's convincing me of the text because he is a person who is alive within me as a believer. And he fills the believer. He indwells the believer, the Bible says. And so these men have left all of that and now have come up with rational reasons for why we believe. And so now at the end of this, we are going to come back to the Spirit, but this will be in a couple of weeks, and that's going to be one of the keys to how we answer this whole thing or whatever. So I guess I would just say, as far as that goes, hang on. But I haven't really prepared to show how each of them thought about the Spirit throughout. But they hadn't set it aside. It's just so much to deal with. Go ahead. Brother Gary.
One thing I don't understand is, lots of churches teach the Word in a proper fashion and teach it from the Scriptures. But I've spoke with a lot of people in the last 5 or 6 years that, for an example, eternal security, they've got more reasons why that's wrong than reasons why it's right. Mm-hmm. And I guess I still have, I have a problem understanding why they can't accept what the Word says.
Well, I think we got to make a dichotomy here. There are going to be people who are genuine believers who make different doctrinal distinctions, okay, that we might not agree with. I mean, I think the Bible teaches perseverance, and we have security in that. You know, see the Bible teaching. I know there are people who are taught, you know, your salvation is sort of tenuous. You know, it depends on how hard you can hold on. Well, there are some genuine believers in that camp who are looking very closely at the Scripture, reasoning through there. There are unbelievers on both sides, those who say, yes, we have eternal security, but they've never really believed in Christ, and their lives can prove it. And there are not believers over here, especially those who are trying to work for their salvation because they believe it all depends upon them. But what we have on both sides, at least in that, I want you to recognize that the difference here, is that we have people who are saying truth matters. And they're both going to the Scripture and saying, now this is what this verse says, read it like this. And somebody says, no, you're not looking at this word right, and you're not looking at the context. They're arguing about this because they both believe that this is truth. What we're seeing in this whole history that we've looked at is a setting aside of that and saying, well, truth really is up here. It's really what I think it is at the end of the day. I think we're a lot better off even when we have some differences of opinion on some doctrinal things. And I mean, we're so educated today overall, many of us. You can't get a group of believers in churches together that don't dot the I's and cross the T's doctrinally in different areas than the others. I mean, it's almost impossible. But what we lose is when we set this aside. And those are the kinds of things that have permeated a lot of churches, a lot of denominations that we're seeing. If you're seeing people arguing doctrinally over certain things, at least say, okay, I may agree with one and not the other, but praise the Lord, at least this church is still trying to wrestle through truth. You know, they're not totally gone yet. And that's really what I'm dealing with in this scenario and looking at the big picture. Now, this has me, don't think we're so far removed from this, okay? That's what I'm getting to, is how we have succumbed to some of this thinking without even realizing it. That's what we're getting to, okay? But realize how damaging this is to the witness of the gospel, okay? Another question, Brother Bauck.
Maybe for one of your future sessions, to what extent is the emergent church fulfilling or promoting the ecumenical movement as such?
Fulfilling or demoting? Promoting, okay. When I treat that, I'll probably do my best to just give you a good overview and just explain why it happened, and then we'll add some questions and entertain some of that. It'll probably be in a couple of weeks we'll do that. Okay, John?
Is there a time period that you can pinpoint to when the work salvation seemed to take off? Because we came out of that years ago and had to retrain our thinking and relearn what the Bible said, because I tried to work my way to salvation for 10 years before I came to Christ. And that's all I was taught. And I was raised in church, but that's all I was taught for 16 years.
Well, I think we're all born like that, actually. We all are born with the idea that we can work ourselves up to something better. I would say we're all born Arminianists, but people get really upset with that when I say that, so I don't want to say that. If you're going to talk about a time where there was a wave of this happening, in my opinion, I think I can verify this historically. I'm not prepared to do it this morning. I think some of it goes back to the Second Great Awakening, actually. Charles Finney. We look back on that and say, oh, what a wonderful time. Everybody's coming to Christ. Well, there are a lot of things that were said doctrinally at that time that led men into this kind of bondage to this. Because... And I don't know if I talked about this in these sessions. I'm not sure if I did or not. But you look at like Lutheran Puritanism. After the Lutheran church got going and people were really believing, it became a state church. So people were joining because it was the civil thing to do. And so you had this whole church, this Lutheran church, with people who were believers and people who were not believers, and it started really pulling the whole thing down. So there was this reaction within the church to become, to go back to the Bible and to start practicing the life that Christ would want us to live, to be pure, to be holy. And so there was this pietist movement that came out of the Lutheran church. Well, eventually, you look decades and decades down that movement, eventually their piety started to be catechized, and they started formulating what you ought to do then, and pretty soon it ended up being a works-based type of religion once more. And this has happened, I think this has happened in fundamentalism. If you study historic fundamentalism, not the ranting, raving, foaming at the mouth kind, okay? I'm a historic fundamentalist, that's what I call myself. If we look at the way fundamentalism was trying to battle against modernism, a lot of people came out of within fundamentalism said, if we're going to really live for Christ, we need to be separate from the world, and we need to not do these things, and we need to make sure we do these things. And there was a coming out of the world. Well, you read the scripture. John, the disciple in particular, is very sectarian. He's very much about coming out of the world, learning how to live in the world but not be of the world. Those are a lot of John's statements if you read him. He really keys in on that message of Christ that he taught during his earthly ministry. And his gospel of 1 John, or his first epistle, 1 John, is like that as well. So there's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, we probably have lost a lot, I would argue, by ditching that kind of thinking and just saying, well, you know, let's not be fundamentalists about this. You know, we can go and do this, and it doesn't matter. God doesn't care if we dabble in this over here. No, I think we've lost a lot because of that. But what's happened through the decades is that those principles, those regulations became the Christianity. It became the religion. This is ironic. I'm actually preaching about this morning. This is what we're getting into in Colossians. We're starting this morning, so I'm going to say more about this later. But what began as a heart of, God, I want to know you and I want to be separate from the world so I can be devoted to you, can very easily, because we're fallen people, become a rigid standard that now we make everybody do this. Okay? Well, the church is called to hold people accountable. It's true, but we have to do it in the right way. We're not called to have a movement in America. We're called for individual churches to hold each other accountable to the truth of God's word and to the purity, the standard of purity. And we take what's supposed to be happening in the church and make it a movement. The movements always denigrate. I had this conversation recently. I'm, of course, taking a THM program in a Presbyterian seminary. Excellent men are teaching there. They're very, very talented. And every one of them has come from a very top school. They're giving us some things that we would never get anywhere else around this area. This has been a fantastic experience. But I've learned a lot about the whole Presbyterian church. And one of the differences between them and me is that they have presbyteries, they have synods where they sit over their churches and they help hold everybody accountable. We are an independent Baptist church. That doesn't mean we have a chip on our shoulder. You don't tell us what to do. It just simply means we don't have a board over us. We are held accountable to Christ to hold each other accountable. I think that both sides of the equation has its advantages and its disadvantages. One of the disadvantages of independence in our country is that we haven't been held accountable, and there's been drifting because of that. But on the other hand, you look at history, ecclesiastical denominations, the board, the broader picture seem to drift into error, which is why we had the Reformation. And that's why within the Reformation, there's been reformations and reformations and reformations ever since, when denominations come out from under and form another denomination, and it will continue to go on. The reason is that we are fallen people. And we need to live with humility by the grace of God. And we just have to accept this. I don't know what the right answer is. I really, really hold to the fact that we need to govern ourselves before the Lord as a body of Christ. And I think there are some even churches that enter in a synod where the churches have a lot of liberty to do just that and to live before the Lord as God has called that local congregation to do. But I'm not ready to say we need a synod or anything like that. So some of you are wiping your brow. Phew. I'm not there. I'm just saying I think we need to look very wisely. And I think the answer then is we need to really take seriously what God says about the local church, the called out visible assembly, and what our responsibility is to each other. And that's what you had a lot of going on in the New Testament. And that's the next section that we're going to get to. In fact, the whole next section is entitled The Rise of Individualism, Why It's All About Me Now. And it has so much to do with what we just got done talking about. Why? Because truth, remember, has left being here and has now come to here. It's not God said it that settles it. It's God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's a step in between now where it has to make sense to me, and I have to say, yeah, that satisfies my way of thinking, therefore I'll believe it. And we even do this, even though we think we're doing it in a good way. We have this test there, and it makes us very difficult sometimes to really accept what the plain text says if we come to a part where we're confused or we're not really sure that this is what God is saying. And we pick this up, we will start right in Ephesians chapter 4 and look at what the church is called to be. And that's what we're going to be doing next Lord's Day Sunday School hour, is talking about the unity of the church that is in the New Testament versus the individualism that we now have in American churches and what we can do about it as a body of Christ to make sure that we are being the body of Christ together and not little individual members all thinking our own thing. And that will get us closer to what we call a New Testament church, okay? One more thing really quickly, just to let you know where we are in all this. I feel guilty teaching a whole Sunday school lesson. We haven't even opened the Bible yet, except we started with a Bible verse. But remember the nature of what we're doing here. If we're going to be mature and wise about processing the Christian faith in our culture, we have to know one of two things. I said this at the very beginning. We have to know what the Word of God says, and we have to know our culture. We have to know where we came from and what is going on. The first section of this, which we're finished with now, has been heavily weighted in the cultural things, knowing what's going on. Now we're going to turn right away to the Word of God and start analyzing this for with what God's will is for the church. And I think you'll find that the Word of God has very clear answers for this kind of thing, if we're willing to read and to listen and to take what it says as God's truth and then commit our lives to it. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And thank you for the instrumentality of it as the Holy Spirit takes it and uses it in our lives as believers. Father, I pray that you would make us people of the book, that you would teach us the Word, and that we would own it as the Word of God, that we would struggle to master it and to learn it, to be able to speak it into the teeth of this generation. Father, may we do that together. Lord, don't equip us as little individuals so that we all have our own little plan. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to grow as the church, your body, at Bethany, that we might get together on this, that we might become one in our service and exercising the gifts you've given to us, that we might become a community of faith that is a light, and then finding our individual service in the context of your body rather than the other way around. God, I pray that you would teach us what that means. Help us as we look at this truth the next time we meet. And in the meantime, Lord, bless our worship service coming up. I pray that your name would be ultimately glorified. Be with these who are joining our church this morning. Be with those boys who are being baptized this morning, taking that wonderful step of Christian faith. And I pray that you would bless them for that. And Father, may your name be lifted up today in all that we do, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.